Father, what a wonderful and joyous privilege it is to gather together and worship you, to lift our hearts in one accord, singing your praises and studying your word. And would you fill us with your Spirit? God, would your Spirit go forth and speak truth into our life? We pray that you would change and transform us and conform us into the image of your Son. I pray that your word would be taught in an accurate and straightforward fashion. Might you give your people understanding. And may you be honored this morning in Jesus' name. One of the sorriest moments for me as a kid was when I betrayed my friendship to Jim and Joe Overton. Now, I know that I've shared this story with you guys in the past, but it's worth sharing again just to set the stage for this morning's study. My family moved to Albuquerque when I was 10 years old, between my fourth and fifth grade school year. And this meant, once I moved into the neighborhood, I didn't have any friends. At least I had my brother, that's cool, but I didn't have really any friends. Thankfully, within a short time, I met Jim, and he introduced me to his twin brother, Joe. Because of my friendship with Jim and Joe, my fifth grade year was awesome. I had a really good year, and I eventually made other friends in the neighborhood, but Jim and Joe were pretty much my go-to guys when it came to just hanging out with friends. So fast forward now to the summer after my fifth grade year, and now I'm hanging out with another buddy of mine, Derek, and he just so happened to be another kid who shared a common interest with me of playing with fire. So we began lighting lighters and matches in his apartment. We'd let the gas out into the carpet fibers and then poof, watch that go and light matches away. And thankfully, it didn't catch on fire in a major way, but somewhere in the process, the smoke alarm for the apartment complex went off. And needless to say, I got in a lot of trouble that day. Massive trouble. Big trouble. When I got home, not only was I disciplined, but I was questioned. You know, I was pressed by my mom. Where'd you get the matches from? And I knew where I got the matches from. I took them out of the kitchen and I brought them over to Derek's house. But for some weird reason, whatever reason was going through my head, I thought, I'm going to get in more trouble if I say I took them myself and I brought them over there. So, like the scene from Christmas Story, you know, where Ralphie panics and he doesn't know what to do to fess up where he heard the bad word from and he blames it on his friend. I blame it on my friend. I said, I got the matches from Jim and Joe, as if that was going to make things better. It definitely did not. And just as a public service announcement to all you kids out there, playing with fire and lying are never worth it. Don't do it. My lie, because of my lie, my mom then proceeds to call Jim's mom. And I didn't get to hear Jim, you know, scream over the phone like Ralphie did with his friend. But the very next time I ran into Jim and Joe, they made it a point to let me know that I had violated our friendship. I most definitely did. I sinned against them. And they had every right to be mad at me and to want nothing to do with me. And now two of my closest friends were no longer talking with me. And they wanted nothing to do with me. So needless to say, I was devastated. That sweet friendship that I once enjoyed was now destroyed, and there wasn't anything in my power that I could do to fix it. The rest of my summer was horrible because of what I had done. I'd see them around the apartment complex playing, and when I'd roll on up, they'd bail and go the other way. I'd be riding my bicycle, and they'd be nearby. They'd go away and I'd be left all alone. Well, it just so happened that the next school year started, and guess what? I'm starting middle school, and in one of my classes, Jim is in my class. And it was awkward, to say the least, at first, but for one reason or another, Jim had mercy on me. He had mercy on me. And without doing anything to earn his friendship back, he reached out in an effort to restore our relationship. And he forgave me. And that was an amazing day. That was an awesome day. I had my friend back. What I had once lost, I now regained. Not because I had earned his friendship back, but it was restored back to me through an act of mercy and grace on Jim's part. He gave me his unearned and unmerited favor, and I was able to express just how truly sorry I was, and we picked right back up where we had left off, and I was elated. It was so awesome to have him back in my life. Now, it's with this type of elation that we should view the repeated narrative of the tabernacle here at the end of the book of Exodus. Israel is now post their episode with the golden calf, and God has restored them in grace. And so now this recapitulation of all the details of the tabernacle show the nation embracing what God wants to do, embracing his presence in their life, and they're joyfully set to the task of constructing the tabernacle. So once again, God himself is intimately connected with his people, not because of what they have done, but because of God's grace and mercy. All of the construction, all of the building, and the giving of preparation for the priestly services is filled with enthusiasm. And beginning at chapter 37, Beelzebul constructs the Ark of the Covenant along with the mercy seat. We saw that last week, exactly as the Lord had commanded. This was the most sacred artifact inside of the tabernacle. It resided inside of the Holy of Holies, where God's manifest presence was going to dwell amongst his people. And it was upon this artifact that the high priest would make atonement for the nation once a year. On Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he would go in and smear blood across the mercy seat where the cherubim are looking down, just looking in awe of the redemption that God had provided for sinful man, those who would rebel against him. And next we move on in the construction of the tabernacle to the table of showbread. And we got a picture for you. You guys have seen it before if you've been with us. And so as we read through the text, you can kind of get a visual in your head. It says, "And he made the table of acacia wood," in verse 10 of Exodus 37. 2 cubits was its length, a cubit its width, and a cubit and a half its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold and made a molding of gold all around it. Also, he made a frame of a handbreadth all around it, and he made a molding of gold for the frame all around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that were at its 4 legs. The rings were close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And he made the poles of acacia wood to bear the table and overlaid them with gold. He made of pure gold the utensils which were on the table, its dishes, its cups, its bowls, and its pitchers for pouring. Just a lot of money, a lot of value, a lot of precious metal poured into this article, this artifact. And every single artifact within the tabernacle is meant to point God's people to the reality of relationship restored, relationship regained, intimacy with God, and access to his presence. And it's not restored through the works of the law. Very apparently, even as you enter into the tabernacle, that is evident. It's not restored through works. It's restored through mercy and grace, because there, something innocent has to die. A sacrifice has to be made before you can approach any closer. It's through the shedding of blood, of an innocent sacrifice, that man is allowed to approach God again. Just as he used to relate with God and be in fellowship with him there in the garden and was kicked out. Now God is inviting man back in. The table of showbread is reflective of a fellowship meal, fellowship that man would once again be able to have with the Lord. And we should keep in mind just what ancients thought about having a meal. We think that way too. It's a joyful time. It's a time to hang out with friends and enjoy one another's company. This is being regained through a gracious sacrifice that God has appointed. The only reason a priest could approach the tabernacle was because an offering had been made on the brazen altar. The priest did not merit favor with God. He did not keep the law perfectly and then was allowed to enter it in. There was a recognition that I've broken the law. Something has to die in my place. Everyone in Israel is a violator of God's law. And the priest is only able to come, man is only able to come to the table of showbread, God's precious golden table of fellowship, because of God's mercy, his grace, and the sacrifice he has appointed. All of this points us to the true and better sacrifice of Jesus, does it not? The one who died for us, who died in our place so that we might once again approach God and have fellowship with him. And I can't help but think of the words of our Lord in Revelation chapter 3, where he says in Revelation 3:18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, Jesus' words, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What a beautiful invitation. It's an invitation that was being extended to Israel and put on a true and better display for the entire world through the work of Jesus Christ. The next artifact that we see constructed is the golden lampstand. I've got a picture for you guys that we'll put up there. And this is another precious artifact providing the only light in the holy place that leads back to the God's presence. It's the only light in there. Exodus 37, verse 17. He also made the lampstand of pure gold. Of hammered work, he made the lampstand, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and its flowers were of the same piece. And six branches came out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. There were three bowls made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the six branches coming out of the lampstand, and on the lampstand itself were four bowls made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. There was a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches extending from it. Their knobs and their branches were of one piece. All of it was one hammered piece of pure gold, and he made its seven lamps, its wick trimmers, and its trays of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold, he made it with all its utensils. The golden lampstand, which looked like a bush or an almond tree in some regard, would conjure up a couple of images within the nation Israel's mind. Israel understood, they knew that God had appeared to Moses first via the burning bush. Right there at Mount Sinai, that's where God appeared to Moses the very first time. And even though its branches were set ablaze, the bush was not consumed. And God's very presence, the Bible tells us, was inside that bush. Moses was standing on holy ground, so much so that you'll recall he had to take his shoes off so that he could stand there before the Lord. Additionally, Israel would be familiar with the tree of life, that tree that was in the midst of the Garden of Eden and enabled man to live forever with God, having fellowship with Him. God walked in the cool of the garden with man and related with man. And they lived in perfect holy communion. But sin cut man off from God's presence. They were kicked out of the garden, the Bible says, eastward. And there were cherub placed at the entrance to the garden with flaming swords so that man could not make his way back to the tree of life and have communion and fellowship and relationship with God. The lamp itself speaks of God's presence, and it speaks of the fact that God Himself is the one who lights the way back to His presence. It's a path that can only be accessed. It's a path that is only approached upon by faith through a sacrifice. The golden lampstand of God's presence ultimately points us forward to who? To Jesus. It points us forward to Jesus, who was God in human flesh. He was the light of the world. He is the light of the world. And that light shined its brightest as He hung upon Calvary's tree, lighting the way where every man could come and gain access to God once again, pointing us back to the path of God's presence. And it's a path that is only accessed by grace through faith. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith, yet the law is not of faith. But the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.'" What a beautiful, beautiful reality the tabernacle is pointing us to. And we move on to the final attraction there inside the holy place, inside that room, just before the Holy of Holies, just before the veil of separation, and that is the altar of incense, which there's an image on the screen there, a picture for you guys to look at. Verse 25, Exodus 37. "He made the incense altar of acacia wood. Its length was a cubit, and its width a cubit. It was a square, and 2 cubits was its height. Its horns were of one piece with it, and he overlaid it with pure gold, its top, its sides all around, and its horns. He also made for it a molding of gold all around it. He made 2 rings of gold for it under its molding by its 2 corners on both sides as holders for the poles with which to bear it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He also made the holy anointing oil and the pure incense of sweet spices according to the work of a perfumer." Now, we've unpacked in our previous studies how the altar of incense and the smoke of the incense that went up before the Lord was representative of the saints' prayers, the nation's prayers. The imagery of prayer and the smoke of the incense in the tabernacle and within the temple is clearly connected for us in the New Testament. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp." Here we are in the very throne room of God. And it says, "And the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." This is representative of the nation coming before the Lord in faith and lifting up their request to Him. The altar speaks of intimacy in our prayer life, intimately connecting ourselves to the living God of the universe who hears our very cries out to Him. And as the incense was lit before the veil of separation, the smoke was the only thing that would penetrate beyond the veil. Man couldn't walk in there. The high priest was the only one who was allowed to go in there, and that was just one day a year. But the incense was lit all the time, and the smoke went behind the veil into the very presence of God. And the people outside the tabernacle could not see the smoke enter in. But if they were near the tabernacle, you could get a whiff of it. You could smell what was happening. And its aroma was a constant and steady reminder of the sweet intimacy that their Maker desires to have with them any time of day, 24/7. They could draw near to the Lord. And because of God's grace and the sacrifice that He's provided for us in Christ, guess what? We have 24/7 access to God. And He is, my brothers and sisters, God Himself is the very best part of life. Period. God Himself is infused with life. He's infused with joy, infinite life. He is love, He is goodness, He is kindness, and He invites us to come in and partake of Him. He is the best part of life. And whenever we want to spend more time with God, whenever we want to enjoy God, no matter where you are, you can do it. You can do it. You can draw near to Him. He's availed Himself through the sacrifice that He appointed in His Son. We just simply need to turn to Him by faith. Jesus is our true and better high priest who gives us 24/7 access to God the Father. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 22 through 25. This verse should also remind us that our true and better high priest, who not only has availed us access to draw near to the Lord, is actually sitting at the right hand of the Father, and He is praying for us. He's interceding for us. And so when we look at this aspect of the tabernacle and the altar of incense, we should be reminded of that as well. Hebrews 7, verse 22, "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But He, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." What a glorious and tremendous reality. Think about that. Jesus is praying for you. When you're in that trial, whatever circumstance you find yourself in this morning, Jesus knows right where you are at, and He is praying for you. In fact, He's praying for you better than you can even pray for yourself. We might be in a painful circumstance. We might be in a painful trial, and we might be praying, "God, just get me out of this ASAP." And Jesus might be going, "Father, leave them in there a little bit longer, because my grace is sufficient for them. I'll give them peace in the midst of this trial. In fact, I'm going to use this trial to refine them, to make them more like me. And when it's time, then we'll move them on out. And so sometimes, you know, Jesus can be there and he's praying for us. He sees our need to be right where we're at. And he's praying for his very best to be at work in our life, conforming us to his image. And I'm so thankful that he never leaves us without his grace and without his presence. Even when we're in the worst circumstance, he's there for us. Exodus 38, verse 1. He made an altar, a burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length and 5 cubits its width. It was square and its height was 3 cubits. He made its horns on its 4 corners. The horns were of 1 piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. He made all the utensils for the altar, the pans, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pan, all its utensils he made of bronze. He made a grate of bronze network for the altar under its rim, midway from the bottom. He cast 4 rings for the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles, and he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. And then he put the poles into the rings on the sides of the altar with which to bear it. And he made the altar hollow with boards. And we now see the bronze altar. The altar where all the sin offering was to take place. And this was the very first item delineating the way into the Holy of Holies. As soon as you entered into the courtyard of the tabernacle, boom, you would see the bronze altar. You would see where the appointed sacrifices would need to be slain. And so it becomes evidently clear for Israel as they approach this altar that all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. None is righteous. No, not one. No one is able to keep or fulfill the law. And so the only means of approaching God must be through sacrifice. It has to be through a sacrifice that God has appointed. And you must believe by faith that that sacrifice that God has appointed will be acceptable and sufficient to atone for your sins. That's how Israel was to approach God. And so we should not create some sort of false dichotomy in our minds that somehow the people in the Old Testament were saved by works, saved by keeping the law, and then after Jesus came, now people are saved by faith. That couldn't be further from the truth. The only way that man has ever been able to approach God since the fall has been by grace, through faith, through an appointed sacrifice. That's the only way that man has ever been able to approach God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Verse 8, and he made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. The next item in line, as the priests began to approach the tabernacle proper, was this bronze laver. So after the bronze altar, they would approach this bronze laver, this washing basin that was made of smooth and polished brass from the women's mirrors. And they would clean themselves before they entered in. One pastor noted here, it is wonderful to think that these women gave up their ability to measure their own physical beauty to make this reservoir for the water of ceremonial washing. By analogy, he says, it may be said that some are so focused on looking at themselves that they fail to look to Jesus. And it's always a time to surrender such mirrors, such a focus on ourselves, so that we can begin to gaze upon him. When we look at ourselves in a physical mirror, we tend to make ourselves look better than we really are, right? I mean, I know you, I'm not the only one. I look in the mirror and I try to look better, lift my chin. It's not as, fat bulging down, I'm looking pretty good. And then someone shows me a picture of myself, like a candid picture. I'm like, oh, I'm that fat, man, I can't believe it. We always, like, we position ourselves to look better. We just do that. We deceive ourselves into thinking we look better than we really are. It is far better not to deceive ourselves with our supposed good works. Somehow I'm better than this other person, or I can work my way into God's presence. It's far better to come to the Word of God and have it reflect back to us all our spots, all our blemishes, all our failures, so that we can go to the one who can make us clean. But thankfully, I'm really thankful for this. God's perfect law of liberty, not only does it reveal to us areas where he continues to want to change and transform us into the image of Jesus, this pure basin washed away the spots, it reflects back to us the security and the purity and the cleansing that has happened to us in Jesus. And so we can reflect upon that. Yeah, we might see, I failed, I can't make it. But when I look at God's Word, and I look at who Jesus is and what he's done for me, I can look back into that Word and look at the face of Jesus and go, I'm clean. He's made me whole. He's made me pure. And so that's a beautiful thing. It's far better to look at Jesus than to look at ourselves. I want you also to notice the order of approach here within the tabernacle. It is only after a sacrifice has been offered up and embraced by faith that a priest could then proceed to go and wash in the laver so as to be made clean in the presence of God. This speaks of the order of salvation, or the ordo salutis, as theologians call it. The ordo salutis is to repent and believe in Christ's sacrifice by faith so as to be made clean. Now, the reason I bring this up is because there are some brothers and sisters in Christ, I think well-meaning brothers and sisters in Christ, who mistakenly teach that you need to be made clean. You got to be made clean supernaturally by God first, without you believing or doing anything, so that you can have faith in him. And I simply just don't see this anywhere in Scripture. It ends up, when you do that, you remove man's own volition, his own choice in the matter, and God never does that. Man always has a choice, a say in the matter. Now, I believe our well-intending brothers and sisters are doing this because they want to make sure God gets all the glory. And rest assured, I think all of us here, we want God gets all the glory. He does. I can't save myself. They teach it this way because they believe that somehow if you put your faith in Jesus, then that means you're meriting your salvation. You know, you've worked for your salvation. If you do that, then you did a work, and you earned your salvation, so then it's not all of God. But you cannot equate acknowledging and agreeing with God that you are a sinner and turning to him and going, God, I can't do it. Would you save me? With somehow working for your salvation. The two are never equated. You see, Paul never equates faith with works. They're always standing side by side in stark contrast to one another. It's like, here's the works of the law, and then here's faith. It's totally different. It has nothing to do with the works of the law. This order is clear all throughout Scripture. In John chapter 20 and verse 30, there at the end of the Gospel, It says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written," this whole gospel account is written, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31. "And he brought them out and said, Sirs," here he is, Cornelius, he's talking to Peter, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Believe and you'll be saved. Now, we most definitely love God because he first loved us. He came pursuing us when we were rebelling. Jesus died on the cross when we were running away from him. Someone else came and shared the gospel with us when we're like, well, whatever. We love him because he first loved us. God is the initiator of our salvation. In love, God calls us to repent and believe. And his love is always, brothers and sisters, always persuasive, but never coercive. You know, he's not coercing people into believing upon him, but he persuades them with his love and grace to turn. And the order of the priestly approach inside the tabernacle clearly demonstrates this order of salvation. Coming to God first by faith, trusting in the sacrifice he has appointed, and then we are washed and we are cleansed so that we can come before him and stand in his presence. There is a real human responsibility to trust and believe. And unless one personally turns to Jesus by faith, the true and better sacrifice for our sins, unless that happens, unless a man turns and looks to him by faith, they'll never be made clean. You got to turn to Jesus. You got to realize, I cannot work my way into hell. I am not good enough. I need a sacrifice. And God has provided that sacrifice in his Son, Jesus, and I believe it. And you turn to him by faith. The question is, I trust that all of you have, but the question is, have you turned to Jesus by faith? Have you placed your hope in him? Have you called upon his name so that you might be saved? And if not, may I suggest, on the authority of God's word, that today is the day of salvation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 1, he says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Not to put it off. If we see our need for Jesus, don't put it off. You turn to him today. And just like my friend Jim, who extended to me mercy and grace so that we might be reconciled, God is a God of a vastly infinite, a far greater mercy, a far greater grace than what any person can show when there's just been one sin committed against them. He shows us infinite grace for every sin we've ever committed. For all of our transgressions, God is the one who initiates. He is the one reaching out saying, let's be reconciled. Would you come to me? There is forgiveness. There is a way for us to be in relationship again, and it's through my Son Jesus. What a beautiful and glorious thing he has done for us. And for the Israelites who had the tabernacle back in their midst, they were thinking the same thing. What a beautiful and glorious thing God has done for us. So they were excited. They were enthused, and we should be enthused about what Jesus has done for us as well. Lord, we thank you for your word and for your truth. God, we thank you that you are one who initiates and reaches out to us, who has provided the true and better sacrifice for all of our sins in Jesus Christ so that we might be in relationship with you. And for that, we thank you and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.